Good morning. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this new Lord's Day, for the privilege of coming together with your people to worship, to hear your word. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we may be wise, we hear what your Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We almost finished this last time. And we'll finish this and then move along elsewhere. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 7. I'm going to resist the temptation to say everything I said last time about the previous verses. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, let your prayers be not hindered. Now, my Greek is minimal, and my job, I don't think, is to exegete with great detail, but to communicate what you just heard, maybe with a little punch. The overall theme for the last many verses has been submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God, much as Paul develops the same theme in Ephesians chapter 5. And he's talked earlier about servants, he's talked about the political realm, he's given us Jesus as our example, and then in chapter 3 he began to talk about the duties of wives, and now he comes to husbands, thus the likewise. In other words, there is mutual submission. What does it look like for the husband, at least as far as Peter's pressing concerns tell us? Dwell with them. First of all, live together. In 21st century, that's probably something we need to hear. Back in the mid-1800s, it was kind of a given that you live with your wife, at least most of the time, unless you were a sailor or some such thing. But he reminds us that being married means you live within the same walls or the same... You think of all the things that people live in today. I won't try to supply them. Geographical unity. We're together. We're not living on opposite sides of the continent and touching base with cell phone and an occasional weekend flight. This is basic. And yet, if you watch television, if you do such a thing, you'll see this come up a lot. Well, I have to move to Washington. Well, I have to stay in New York. Well, we'll find out a way to make that work. No. Dwell together. That was easy. According to knowledge. Now, as I say, my Greek's minimal, but I can follow an interlinear pretty well. And something interesting goes on here that in the received text. Dwell with them according to knowledge is followed by as unto the weaker vessel, and giving honor to unto the wife is followed by being heirs together of the grace of life. I'm not sure why the authorized translators did what they did. But the theme seems to be we've got two things going on here. Dwelling with them according to knowledge, because the wife is the weaker vessel, and giving honor to her because she's heirs with the husband of the grace of life. And so, the question I've gotten more times than I can remember, what does it mean that she's weaker? I think it means she's physically weaker, usually. But I know women who could beat up their husbands, so do I. But it's not normal. And some things come with that. But I think we can all figure that one out. Husbands, if your wife is physically weaker than you, at least in some respects, then you need to take that into consideration in your day-to-day relationships. But there's also an obvious kind of weaker implied in here, because if the husband's the leader, that puts the wife in the role of follower. And many would consider that a weaker position because she, in the long run, has to submit to his lead, even when she thinks he's wrong, and even when he actually is wrong. And the husband needs to reckon with that, too. It says, according to knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of our covenant relationship one with another, as well as practical knowledge of his wife, of the Spirit's work in her, of her gifts and graces. In other words, the husband should walk around with his eyes open and not be a dolt. There are husbands who are dolts. They don't appreciate their wives. They don't consider their wives. They're very self-centered and shallow. And Peter's saying, get over that. Getting married means you're going to have to think a little bit, and pay attention to some things, and know your wife, and know the scriptures. It's not something you just do by nature. There is work involved. There is learning and awareness involved, paying attention involved. Honor to the wife, because she is worthy of honor as a daughter of God, a daughter of Sarah, we're told in the previous verse, a free woman, not a slave. And husbands, we are to acknowledge and honor that in our wives. Heirs together of the grace of life. We're all children of God, justified by faith, born again, converted. You know, you run through all the biblical imagery, but when it comes down to it, it means we're going to heaven and living there together forever, serving and worshiping Jesus. So we need to understand that. There are many religions in the world where the wife is a second-class citizen, and her eternal destiny is kind of, I've been having to, for a series of articles I'm supposed to be doing, I've been having to look at Greek and Roman religion and its origins. It's, aside from being rather disgusting and completely idolatrous and blasphemous, really lame, because they don't know what to do with women. It's all about men, and the religious world passes from father to son, father to son, father to son, and the women really don't have anything to do with anything, except that the woman is supposed to blindly follow the husband or wife, but husband or father first, and then if she gets married, then she has to give up her hearth fire, her home gods, abandon them completely, and then go off and worship new gods, because her husband has completely new gods, because every family has its own gods. And the women just get shuffled around back and forth. There's nothing to know. There's no theology to learn. There's no spirituality of any sort. No covenant life of any sort. There is simply the blind obedience and following of the husband. That's not Christianity. We had to deal with the patriarchy movement a decade or so ago, where women often were reduced to, be quiet, honey, stay in the kitchen, have the babies, and let the men puff cigars and talk theology because you couldn't possibly understand it. That's not Christianity. The wife is an heir together. And we need men to take that very seriously. Discuss scripture, pray together, read theological books together, go to worship together, things like that. The conclusion, that your prayers be not hindered. Yours is plural, but then husbands is plural. So it doesn't mean, so your prayers aren't hindered, or so that your prayers with your wife aren't hindered. I don't think it matters, because if the husband's prayers are hindered, then all of his prayers are hindered. Our relationship with one another, husbands and wives, affects our walk with God. It's that simple. You cannot carry on an intimate, serious, vital relationship with God in Christ if you're constantly bickering with your wife, putting her down, ignoring her, shunning her to one side. It doesn't work. Oh, there you go. That's Peter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this is a new section if you're taking notes. It is well that Pastor Walker preached on this not so very long ago, and I assume it's still in sermon audio and you can find it. So again, I'm not going to try to exegete everything or untie all the knots. He did that. Go listen to his sermons again. But I want to strike some high points in this overall theme of marriage is good, thou shalt not commit adultery, whatever label you want to slap on it. Now concerning things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the context that follows, touch does not mean you can't shake her hand or take her unnecessarily onto the dance floor. We're not even going there. The issue is sexual touch, getting married, sharing a marriage bed, having children together. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He does not say it's best. He does not say other alternatives are immoral or inferior. He's just stating a fact. It's good. Remember, we're dealing with Corinth. Corinth had the extremes of moral debauchery and Platonic celibacy. They were a mess. So you have some people who, you have the Jewish traditions which says, by the way, here's the Jewish tradition, I just found out if you didn't know. Jewish tradition said that because marriage is a positive command in Genesis, that young men should start seeking a wife at 17 and should be married by 20, and unless there are unusual circumstances, he is seriously guilty of sin if he's not married by 20. That's Jewish, but it does give you an idea of what Paul is speaking into. Marriage is important. Get married. Move it. On the other hand, there are the ascetics who are saying, but carnal, fleshly, sexual, how does that fit in with being spiritual and knowing Jesus? And Paul's saying, okay, look, wrong. Yes, it is good. This is a good. Apples are good. Oranges are good. Pizza's good. He's setting it in framework. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, although that is a good thing, here's the problem. To avoid fornication, sexual sin, as best I can make out the Greek, it's plural, fornications. Because there's a lot of this going on in Corinth, it's plural. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Those are imperatives. It's a command. Is it an absolute in all conditions? Hang on, we'll get there. Nevertheless, to avoid, because sin abounds, because in Corinth particularly, sexual temptation is on every corner. Temple of, I believe it was Artemis, Diana. No, that's Ephesus. One of the great sexual goddesses had her temple there. And at night, the temple prostitutes would swarm down into the city to ply their trade. So much so that Corinthianize became a synonym for fornication. This was Hollywood. This was New York. This was California. This is cell phones. This is the internet. Temptation was everywhere. And that being so, to avoid participating in such, Paul commands, let every man have his own wife, only one, no polygamy, and let every woman have her own husband, own, not sharing. And then he goes on and talks about the nature of marriage with regard to sexuality. Let the husband render to his wife due benevolence. The word benevolence means goodwill, kindness. It's something of a euphemism for what Exodus 21 of the case laws also has a nice euphemism, duty of marriage. In case anyone's missing it, it means sexual relations. But Paul does not reduce it to the mechanical or the biological. He treats it as an act of love. Render unto the wife goodwill and kindness. And likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, that is exclusive power. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. There's a shared commitment relationship. They're one flesh, and they are to honor this in one another. To put it really bluntly, brothers and sisters, the man's not supposed to say, I'm too busy, go away. And the wife is not to say, I have a headache, just like I've had for the past month. On the other hand, there is kindness here. I understand you've had a hard day. Let's just take a nap and watch some TV. There has to be that understanding, that give and take, but it not at the expense of setting the other up for sexual temptation, sexual fall, or not meeting the very real needs that God has built into us as flesh and blood creatures. It's love. It's sharing. It's caring. It's understanding. It's wisdom. It's dying to self. All the things that the Bible commands to us everywhere, simply applied here in this particular situation where things can get really touchy if we're not careful and embarrassing. And we hesitate to talk about it. But here's the commandment. Defraud ye not one another. He treats it as a form of theft not to share your body, husbands, wives, with one another. He does allow a concession, except it be with consent, that is, both are agreeing, for a time, a limited time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. There is an old-fashioned word, incontinency, the inability to contain yourself. Temptations abound. Sexual urges are very strong. Lust is very strong. We are not to imagine it is otherwise. And husbands and wives can set each other up for failure if they stay apart too long. The Bible does not set time limits. And Paul's about, well, let me read it. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. At the very least, he's including what he just said there. Not everybody probably should be taking time off for prayer and fasting. There are some people who take out time off for prayer and fasting every week. That's probably not what Paul has in mind. And there are some who maybe shouldn't be doing it at all. And Paul's leaving that, again, to wisdom and faith. Here's a possibility, he says. But even the possibility, he limits. Consent, limited time, the goal is fasting and prayer. Seeking the Lord in very outward, diligent ways that require more time, leisure, actually, than our normal work schedule might give us. That's how important it is that we make this a priority in our marriages. I speak this by permission, not commandment. I must have read 30 commentators on that verse, and they all differ as to what this is. The two most common is it's everything he said, or more particularly the commandment to have your own husband and wife, which only follow the rest only follows if you then get married, or it's to what he just said. I kind of lean that way, but again, you can look at Pastor Walker or listen to Pastor Walker's sermons. I'm sure he dealt with it better than I can. But he goes on, for I would that all men were even as myself. He himself was not married. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good, not as good, not necessarily best, for them if they abide even as I. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Now, I want to stop there for a second, and I want to notice how we started and where we're at. What's the reason he gives for getting married? To avoid fornication. And even if there's a loophole in that, well, that's not for everybody necessarily and not necessarily right now, okay. But having said that, he comes back to this. It is better to marry than to burn. If they cannot contain, let them marry. They must get married. Okay, here's the practical thing, and most of you I look around are either very young or married, so this is not my ideal target audience, but share, please. It is one thing to say, all right, well, in general, God wants people to get married, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. It's not good for the man to be alone. Jesus confirms it when he talks about divorce. But Jesus also says that there are those who are made eunuchs by men, by birth, and then those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. So this does not apply to me if I am becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. If I'm going to remain celibate and chaste, then all this stuff about marriage and kids doesn't apply. Okay, yes, two things though. Notice, for the kingdom of God's sake. And Paul will go on here in this chapter to talk about waiting upon the Lord without distraction. Serving the Lord and seeking his glory rather than serving your spouse. That's the first focus. It's not skip marriage so you can have a career. Skip marriage so that you can go out and party on the weekends and have fun and not be accountable. Skip marriage so you don't have to grow up and you can be Peter Pan for the rest of your life. Those aren't on the table. What's on the table is a sincere desire to seek God's kingdom in terms of gospel ministry on some level, in some way, that in theory, if you ask your elders and pastor, would say, yeah, that's great. We see what you're doing there. Praise God that you're invested there. You can think of missionaries who have to go into dark places where they may not come out alive. And they're coming and going all the time. Maybe marriage isn't the safest and easiest thing for them. Paul will also talk about postponing marriage because of the present distress, and he never tells us exactly what that is, but presumably some kind of time of tribulation and persecution. But that seems to be more of a postponement. Having said that, he comes back to this. But if you're burning with lust, you need to get married. A number of years ago now, my family and I brought a young man to church for a number of Sundays in a row. He was kind of seeking, and he had some ideas about what he wanted. He wanted a church that was pro-life ministry, which we are, and really theologically minded, which we tend to be. But he wanted everyone to befriend him instantly and talk about really serious and deep things right off the bat. Like, they don't even know you yet. You got to work on small talk. You got to work on getting to know people, on being there for them, befriending them before you can expect to be invited into deep theological concerns and conversations. But he had a horrible time with commitment. He wasn't sure he wanted to join this church. Finally, I said, I don't care what church you join. You say you want to be a Christian. You need to go to church. You need to join a church. It doesn't have to be ours. It can be some other church. There are a lot of godly churches around here. Pick one, but submit yourself to the authority of a church and to fellowship and union with another body then. The last thing I heard from him was, well, you know, I think God's calling me to celibacy. Uh-huh. What he had also told me is, yeah, and I have this terrible struggle with pornography. You know what? God was not calling him to celibacy. Not everyone who struggles with lust also struggles with pornography. But if our young men, any young men who claim to be Christian, are struggling with pornography or with lust, then the Bible has a very simple remedy. It's not the whole of the remedy, but it's an important part. Get married. You obviously don't have the gift of celibacy or containment or chastity or singleness or whatever the church wants to call it these days. It's really black and white. It's really very clear. God ordained marriage as a remedy for this. Now, he didn't ordain it in the beginning of the world because it wasn't an issue, but here he ordains it as such. Yeah.
Since he's responding to questions they asked, then this does seem a weird presentation of marriage, generally speaking.
Yeah.
In the Bible. Could it be that this is all in the context of fornication? So that's what he's not saying. Here's a general presentation of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, in the context of fornication, these aspects of marriage.
Yeah, he's highlighting, yeah, absolutely, he's highlighting the dimensions of marriage that apply to that situation. They specifically have asked him a question. Now, concerning the things where have you wrote unto me? Having said that, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable all the time. And if there is a civilization that resembles Corinth, I suspect it's our own. So, if you are a male or female, and lust is the furthest thing from your mind, then this may not be as burningly relevant as it might be for others. But as a high school teacher who works with young people and an elder who's worked with a lot of young people and older people here, I can tell you this is a problem. Lust and pornography are a huge problem. My wife and I have done marriage counseling with quite a few young people. We don't bill ourselves as marriage counselors. They just come to us and say, can we talk to you? We say, okay. And in all the times we've done that, I can only remember one clear exception where the man was able to say, it's not a problem. I have an accountability partner. I pray about it. I'm careful. I watch it. Not a problem. Almost everyone else was, yeah, that's a real problem. And in some cases it's, well, yeah, I was having sex with my previous girlfriend, which is probably why my current wife is upset with me and the picture she found on my laptop. It's one thing to say, that was Corinth. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, this is Corinth. So it's a real deal. We have to take it seriously. We can't brush it off. We can't make this theoretical. And yeah, I'm probably ticking somebody off that I don't care. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. As I said earlier, it's not the whole solution. It's part of the solution, not the whole solution. And husbands and wives have to keep each other accountable. I have promised my wife that I will never erase the memory on our computer. Every now and then she goes and checks the memory. Does she not trust me? Well, probably not, because I'm male and sinner. And I am glad she does that, because I know that if she says, what about this, I'm going to have to answer, and lying is not going to be an option. So there's that. There's prayers for one another. There's avoiding temptation. There's all kinds of things that go into this. And our brother is right, simply saying, I'll get married, that'll solve everything. No, it won't, but it is an important step. But once you get married, then you have to be faithful, you have to be honest, you have to, and everything that he said up here, you have to work out the physical side of your marriage day by day. And when things get off, that's the time to start asking questions. Honey, is there something wrong here? Is there something we need to talk about? There is no formula for instantaneous sanctification in Scripture. But there are formulas, and our brother Paolo Baratti was talking about these a few weeks ago. Spiritual warfare, faith in Christ, calling upon God, claiming the blood, calling for the indwelling work, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, confessing our sins to one another, going to church more than once on a morning in a week, reading our Bibles diligently with intelligence and understanding, praying, not formalistically, but sincerely and from the heart. God has a way for us to deal with this. It's not easy. It's not easy once we've already yielded to sin and unbelief. But it's there and it's real and it works. I want to, about where I hoped I would be, I want to read you a couple things. First is, this is the Book of Common Prayer. No, we're not Anglican or Episcopal, but sometimes they nail it. Speaking of marriage. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. Well, that is the first reason given in Scripture for marriage. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And notice the context, not just children generically, but children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. That's the goal. If the unbelievers are having children, we need to go evangelize the children, disciple them to Christ. Insert here all my lectures on the New Jerusalem, on the kingdom of God. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Remedy against sin, to avoid fornication. I have on Bible tests and such listed a whole bunch of reasons that here are a bunch of reasons that people give for marrying. Pick the three that the Bible's clearest about. You know what everybody goes for first? Not everybody, almost everybody. Being, say it, in love. And then they come to avoiding fornication, and guess what? They laugh. Really? As a matter of fact, kids, really. Look at Scripture. Third, it was ordained for the mutual society help and comfort that one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Mutual society help and comfort that one ought to have of the other. Now, there's not a fourth one. Those are the three, and I think that the prayer book is biblical in what it does, and it's what we've seen so far. Now, on a lighter level, if you can consider Screwtape Letters light, if you've never read Screwtape Letters are by C.S. Lewis. It's an elder demon, a senior demon, writing to a younger demon, teaching him how to tempt human beings into sin. So, this is the voice of the devil. Please understand that. This is not what God says. This is what the devil's saying. And see if it rings a bell here. I'm going to back up just a little because I got more time than I thought. This is letter 18. The enemy's gods demand on humans takes the form of a dilemma, either complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. Ever since our fathers, Satan's, first great victory, we've rendered the former very difficult to them. The latter, unmitigated monogamy,
For the last few centuries, we've been closing up as a way of escape. We've done this through the poets and novelists, and Disney, by persuading the humans that a curious and usually short-lived experience, which they call being in love, is the only respectable ground for marriage, that marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent, and that marriage which does not do so is no longer binding, as long as you both shall love. This idea is our parody of an idea that came from the enemy, from God. And then skipping along, now comes the joke. The enemy, God, described a married couple as one flesh. He did not say a happily married couple, or a couple who married because they were in love, but you can make the humans ignore that. You can also make them forget that the man they call Paul did not confine it to married couples. Mere copulation for him makes one flesh. He that lies with a harlot is one flesh. You can thus get the humans to accept as rhetorical eulogies of being in love what were, in fact, plain descriptions of the real significance of sexual intercourse. The truth is that wherever man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relationship is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. From the true statement that this transcendental relationship was intended to produce, and if obediently entered into, will often produce affection in the family, humans can be made to infer the false belief that the blend of affection, fear, and desire, which they call being and love, is the only thing that makes marriage either happy or holy. The error is easy to produce because being in love does very often in Western Europe and America precede marriages which are made in obedience to the enemy's designs, that is, with the intention of fertility, means having children, and goodwill. Just as religious emotion very often, but not always, attends conversion. In other words, the humans are to be encouraged to regard as the basis for marriage a highly covered and distorted version of something the enemy really promises as its result. And as I said before, Paul never says marry the person you love. He says love the person you marry. Learning to love your choice, I believe, is how Pastor West phrases it. Two advantages follow for the devil. In the first place, humans who have not the gift of continence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. Yes, they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion. In the second place, any sexual infatuation whatsoever, so long as it intends marriage, will be regarded as love, and love will be held to excuse a man from all the guilt and to protect him from all the consequences of marrying a heathen, a fool, or a wanton. More of this in my next Your Affectionate Uncle Screwtape. So, what's the point? God ordained marriage for the interest of his kingdom and for the coming of the New Jerusalem. It's tainted by sin, by our sins, sanctified in Christ, part of covenant life, and it's something we need to hold up before our children and our young people and one another as a good and valuable and precious thing. We say we're pro-life. You know how babies get here? Hopefully marriage is involved. Not always, though. Marriage is important. Having children is important. It always has been, and these should not be things we let slip through the cracks in the face of a worldview that dominates the media that says that children are a burden, an extravagance, a trophy, and a threat to the future of our planet. We need to love children. We need to love marriage. And we need to, through the grace of God in Christ, be diligent to protect our marriages and to further marriages among our young people with these things in mind. This is not a side thing in the kingdom of God. There are perhaps more basic things like the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, but, okay, I'm going to go over. Hank, walk with me here for just a second. How does God sanctify us in this world? By his word, spirit, sacraments. Yes. That's not the whole answer. He throws hard things at us so that we're driven to embrace the promises, driven to seek the commandments, driven to repent and change and cling to Christ. What's the realest thing that we face every day, most of us? Being married, having children. That's not an accident. Remember Paul in Ephesians?
Jesus gave himself to sanctify the church. He's comparing it to what husbands should do. But the implied thing is the husband, in order to sanctify his wife, has to die to self daily. It's sanctifying, not as a sacrament, but as opportunity for the word and the sacraments to do their work, for the Holy Spirit to stir up our sins where we can see them so that the gospel can slay them. These are not minor things, and we need to refocus this for the next generation so that there's a next generation. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would put within us all a love for your ordinances, a love for the marriage covenant that so beautifully images the relationship of Christ and his church, and that provides us help and mutual society and comfort, some protection against our own sinful hearts, and the great privilege of bringing new life into the world. We're to disciple for Jesus' sake. We pray as we come here to worship together that we may worship as individuals and as husbands and wives and as families, and that our hearts would be open to your word, that you would do radical surgery in us to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that we may love him and serve him, die to self, lay aside the idols of this world and this generation, and follow Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.